Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us. Lord, your favor upon us is much appreciated, much adored. Lord, for we know that left to ourselves, we are helpless. We have nothing good in us by which we could be called your friend. And yet, in your grace and in your mercy, you loved us even when we were unlovable, while we were yet your enemies. And now, O Lord, we are united to your Son through faith, and we are seated at your table in the heavenly places. What an amazing thing for us to consider. It is almost beyond imagination what will meet us in eternity. And yet, even here and now, we are your ambassadors. We are your mouthpieces to proclaim your gospel, to live lives that reflect your gospel. And Lord, we thank you for this sermon of Jesus in Luke that so lovingly and graciously teaches how our faith in him gets put into action. So Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to internalize what you have for us in your word, and that we would be transformed into the likeness of your Son more and more. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week, well, if you're taking notes, we're in Luke 6, 37 and 38, and I've entitled this message, "The Sermon on the Plain, Judge Not," with a question mark. So last week, we looked at Jesus' radical call for his disciples to love their enemies. We saw Jesus, the ever authoritative, masterful preacher, laying down several principles and commands related to this love. We also saw that this type of love was qualitatively much different than the way in which love was displayed in Jesus' culture and in our culture. Those who are hostile to us or opposed to us, those who would and may do harm to us, we're called to love them, not to retaliate against them, not to exact revenge on them, not to help them with some underlying motive that we would get something in return, not to run away from them or avoid them, but to love them, to serve them without hypocrisy, unreservedly. We're called to put ourselves in a position of vulnerability. We saw that we're called to do that because that's exactly what God has done for us in saving us. Even while we were still sinners and his enemies, Christ died for us. And remember that all of the Sermon on the Plain is one sermon. So this love for one's enemies comes on the heels of Jesus' beatitudes and woes, which he says that those who are hated and reviled for his name are blessed because of it. Count yourselves worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, because you have had mercy lavished on you beyond your wildest imagination. It's within the flow of this line of thinking that our next verses fall. Luke 36 through 38 are probably some of the most quoted yet misunderstood verses today. I'm going to read the entire passage from verse 27 and go all the way through 38 for context, and then we'll focus on verses 36 through 38. So here now is the word of God. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." And then verse 36, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." Amen. I think I said verses 36 through 38 that we'll be focusing on, but we're only going to be focusing on 37 and 38. As I said, these verses continue the flow of Jesus' ideas in how a Christian disciple is called to follow after him. And here, this is still within the context of interpersonal relationships, especially with someone who hasn't loved us well or at all. Along with the parallel passage in Matthew 7, 1 through 11, again, these are some of the most often quoted and misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament. Christians and non-Christians alike sometimes use these words to support just about any sin or lifestyle. How many here have heard someone say, when confronted with their sin, something like, "Doesn't the Bible say somewhere, thou shalt not judge? What I do is my business and nobody's but mine." Some people even use it to deride Christians as hypocritical and judgmental as they quote these verses out of context. But these verses really speak to how well we understand and apply the gospel to our own lives. How much of God's grace and mercy have you experienced? As you grow in the grace and knowledge of salvation, you see more and more of your unworthiness and God's compassion and grace in your own life. When looking at the gospel like this, this will increasingly impact how you deal with others, especially how you deal with difficult people. You learn to have compassion and grace. That will start becoming your default setting as you grow. Again, this doesn't mean that we ignore or condone sin and wickedness. This doesn't mean that we sweep sin under the rug. This doesn't mean that we aren't concerned with justice. These verses aren't talking about that. It means that in our interactions with others, especially those who oppose us, they should look increasingly like Jesus' interactions with people who were opposed or indifferent to him. In other words, this passage is driven by what we looked at last week, especially verse 31 about doing to others how you would like to have done to you. The main idea that we see in Jesus' words to us in this passage is that as we learn by God's grace how to deal in godly ways with others, not condemning, but being soft-hearted, being generous, God blesses and rewards us in the same way that we treat others. The organization of these short verses is organized similarly to what we saw last week. Here I want us to see three commands and a divine promise. And really, the commands all hang together, and we can't separate them from each other. What they really speak to is that those who are Christ's have integrity of life. Here are the three commands. In verse 37, Jesus says, be slow to condemn. And also in verse 37, he says, be quick to forgive. And then in verse 38, he says, be ready to give. And then the fourth point that I want us to look at is, be assured of God's favor upon you, in the end of verse 38. So be slow to condemn, be quick to forgive, be ready to give, and be assured of God's favor upon you. So the first half of verse 37 is laser focused on the attitude of one's heart on judgment and condemnation. Immediately in the context of the passage, we see that what Jesus is not talking about is judging between right and wrong or sin and righteousness. We're called to make judgments all the time. In fact, everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike, make dozens or hundreds of judgments every single day between right and wrong. And especially for Christians, we see the Bible loaded with commands and admonishments for us to be discerning and to make proper judgments. Paul in Philippians 4:8 calls to us, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We can't do any of those things unless we've made proper judgments on what those things are. We need to be able to discern whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, etc. So we know, and again, the context tells us that that's not the kind of judgment or judging that Jesus is referring to. Here in our short passage, I said we see three commands. There's four commands, but I'm putting two of them together. We see four commands that occur in two pairs. I think that they're complementary enough that they're speaking toward the same thing. Verse 37a, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. We see these two commands, each accompanied by a corresponding promise. To judge, according to the context, is to rush to a negative opinion in an accusatory way. Paul expressed a similar thought in Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is speaking in the area of esteeming. The Romans 14 passage is speaking to the area of esteeming one day more highly than another and matters of eating and drinking. He's talking about being divided over secondary matters. Here in this passage, the concept is relatively similar. According to Daryl Bach, what's in view here is the idea that a judgment a judgmental and censorious perspective toward others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them toward God. That's what Jesus is speaking against. And as we look at it from that perspective, we can look back again at verse 31 and see that these commands all revolve around the golden rule: as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Notice that each of Jesus' points, each of his commands, is followed by a reciprocating promise. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. God is gracious to those who are gracious. That's the promise that we see here. And here, Jesus follows up his first command and promise with the next: condemn not, which is judging with the intent to find fault. Judging with intent to accuse leads to passing sentence on a person. Now, again, this isn't talking about a courtroom setting. This isn't talking in the context of governments. This is talking about interpersonal relationships. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He had his 12 apostles and his disciples, and then a mixed multitude was also there. So his primary audience is those who associate with him. So this condemning spirit is, again, judging with the intent to find fault. I hope that none of us knows anyone like this, and better, I hope that none of us is like this, but we all probably do know somebody who is like this, someone who constantly looks to find fault in others, someone who's easily offended by the sins of others and seems to delight in pointing them out, whether it's the sins of other Christians or sins of unbelievers. Even the most godly saint can sometimes get caught up in this. Have you ever been wounded by another person, even maybe another Christian? Like we looked at last week, your flesh wants to rise up. You want a lightning bolt to come out of the sky and rain judgment and condemnation on that other person for the harm that they've done you. That's what your flesh wants. This is the heart attitude that Jesus is calling his disciples not to have. If we don't condemn and judge, Jesus holds that we will not be condemned and judged by God. God is promising to deal with his people on an individual basis by the tone of how they deal with others. This can be in an eschatological sense, where you talk about rewards in degrees of reward, but I think what's mostly in view here is what's going on in the temporal sense in our lives. Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this in the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11:4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and then lead us not into temptation. So this seems to be there seems to be a temporal application to this. The one who is forgiven of his sins eternally, as he forgives others, will continue to be forgiven and have a sense of that here and now in this life. But the eternal sense is also in these verses. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Have you ever wondered what these treasures in heaven are that we're called to accumulate for ourselves? Well, this is one of them. As you forgive and don't hold grudges, not only are you blessed now, but you're laying up treasures of God's grace for yourself in eternity. Your focus on these things now translates to a heavenly reward, which should continue to fuel your actions here. Perhaps also Jesus has in mind the Pharisees and scribes who were very much judgmental and self-righteous. What Jesus here is speaking against is a self-righteous attitude that misses the grace of God. When this happens, it's easy to look at others and see yourself as better or to compare yourself to others. Have you ever had a friend or family member that seems lost to grace and seems like they're beyond hope, they're beyond the grace of God? Well, think about that. If you think that someone is beyond God's grace and that God could never save them, it usually means that you've forgotten where you came from. If you somehow see yourself as a better sinner than someone else, you miss the grace of God. Or deep down inside, you think that you somehow contributed to your salvation. What Jesus here is getting at is that you and I and all of us share the same status before God. Before coming to Christ, we're all lost in sin. We're all separated from God. The only difference is that God has had mercy on you if he's brought you to Christ. How can you judge and condemn another who's the same as you? This condemning attitude demonstrates itself as a self-righteousness that puts itself in the place of God. See Romans 14, 10 through 13 and James 2. But Jesus here is getting at is when you rightly understand God's grace to you, when you rightly understand, if you go all the way back to the Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon, when you rightly understood where you came from and where he's brought you, you start to have an encouraging attitude toward people. You're able to have compassion on those lost in sin. You're able to have compassion to those who want to hurt you. You're less concerned with self-preservation and self-protection and are more concerned with being gracious and slow to condemn. So being slow to judge, slow to condemn, that also means that you're also quick to forgive. If you see also in verse 37, we say this, see the same formula at work in Jesus' words, forgive and you will be forgiven. This is coupled with the next command, which we'll look at in a few minutes. Why do we forgive? According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:32, we are to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgave you. But also, in Jesus' words here, as we forgive, or even better, if we don't forgive, it demonstrates how little we ourselves understand the great debt we have been forgiven by God. Conversely, when we're ready and quick to forgive others for harming us, for sinning against us, it shows that we have an understanding of the forgiveness that has been poured out on us. Jesus, at the end of his teaching of his disciples on how to pray in Matthew 6:14 and 15, he closes out his words on forgiveness with this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So this is some pretty serious stuff. This is stuff that gets right to the heart of your understanding of the gospel and of God's love for you. Christians should not and must not hold grudges. This goes against the very grain of being a Christian. Jesus again in Matthew 18:22, when asked by Peter how often we should forgive, Jesus responds with, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." Or some translations say 7 times 70 times. He's often speaks in hyperbolic language, which he's indicating that a follower of his should be overflowing with a forgiving spirit. Also, what's in view here is not that we just forgive and forget and then act like nothing wrong has ever been done to us. What's in view is that the believer who is secure in God's love and forgiveness can and must forgive others. The one wronged no longer bears wrath against the one who sinned against him or her. As one commentator writes, it's not acquittal, but amnesty that's in view. We can forgive and yet still be cautious. We can forgive and still not be that person's best friend. Sometimes the one forgiven must take steps to regain trust. Sometimes it means that the two parties are no longer friends if they were in the first place. Sometimes there are very deep and terrible hurts that take place, things that sometimes can seem impossible to forgive. So what this does mean is that the forgiver no longer holds that sin over the head of the other. And we're talking here about anything ranging from minor insults to really, really bad things. But I think what Jesus has in view here is kind of like we said last week, Christians are supposed to have a thick skin. Christians are supposed to be able to take the arrows of other people with a gracious spirit. A forgiving spirit or tenderheartedness is evidence that the person has been forgiven by God. To be clear, all of these traits that Jesus is talking about and that I'm talking about aren't pointing to a salvation by works. What they point to is a heart attitude of one who is saved manifesting itself in good works, being slow to condemn and quick to forgive. This quote, that it's a fairly long quote, but I thought it was sobering and encouraging all at once, and it speaks deeply to what Jesus is conveying here. It's from John Miller and Barbara Miller Giuliani. "The practice of comprehensive forgiveness overcomes our love of being right, our actual enjoyment and treasuring of our sense of being wronged." I don't know about you, but when someone wrongs me, sometimes I like to hold on to that and savor that. What they're saying and what Jesus is saying is the practice of forgiveness overcomes our love of those things. It overcomes our love of our enjoyment and treasuring of our sense of being wronged. Continuing with the quote, "The constant practice of forgiveness leaves no room for self-righteousness. Frustrated condemnation of others and treasuring of old wrongs are not part of the artillery of God, but the slithering, slimy, deadly creatures of the Prince of Darkness." End quote. So this is the higher level that Jesus is calling his disciples to. I'm reminded of countless stories I've seen through the years. Christian mothers who have lost a child or a husband to murder and yet have forgiven the killer of their loved one. Christian women who have been brutally raped and yet found a way to forgive their perpetrator. this is not license for someone to go do these things, but what it does show is that the one who is forgiving understands what forgiveness really is. This can only be done in a supernatural way. It can only be done if we realize our own deep spiritual poverty and our own lack of righteousness before the Holy God. This can only be done as we realize the depth of our own sin against Him that has been so forgiving of us at the expense of His own Son. It can only be done as we experience the deep and abiding forgiveness of God ourselves. And then this leads right into Jesus' next command, be ready to give. He says in verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Be generous with others. If you've been forgiven eternally, you'll be tender-hearted. To the generous, God is generous. This is what this is saying. The promise here is that those who give are honored and upheld by God. In other words, don't only be a getter, be a giver. As a personal example, and I'm not saying this to toot my own horn, when my wife and I first came to Christ, we were at church every single time the doors were open. Our kids were young, so they went into the nursery or children's church. We went to every Bible study that was available. We went to Sunday school. We soaked it all in. We took and took and took and took. And that was good. We were new baby Christians and we needed that. But we were learning and growing and being fed. And at some point, all the teaching penetrated our hearts and our minds to produce action. We started looking around for areas where we could help. We realized we're sponges. We're taking all of this, and you know, all of the things we were learning were, hey, Christians do the work of the ministry. We wanted to do to bless others in the same way that we were blessed. We served in the nursery and in children's church. As our giftings and callings were developed, we looked for ways to give. We opened our home, and Danielle cooked meals for people. It's in that way that Christian discipleship is a reproductive thing. We began to do what had been done for us. And beyond this, Jesus is calling his followers to be generous, even with people who you don't want to be generous with. Be ready to give time and talent and treasure for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Perhaps the most well-known passage in the New Testament on giving is Paul writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not as reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The point there is that one who gives does so out of the abundance and the overflow of their heart, not necessarily as a matter of particular dollar amount or percentage. The Christian gives because he has been given much. God continues to pour grace out on them. Those who give freely in any context, whether it's to their local church or to the homeless or to a ministry or to a friend or neighbor in need, they do so without the intention of getting something in return. The New Testament and Old Testament are full of commands and exhortations and examples of people of the people of God selflessly giving of themselves for the benefit of others because they have been given so much. Like Jesus here, James gets very practical with his instruction in his letter. In chapter 2, he writes about generous giving being an indicator and proof of one's salvation. Verses 14 through 16 in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? He's saying, your salvation will result in works, not that your works result in salvation. Those who have been saved by God's astounding grace, those who have been forgiven and given so much, are now in the position of being grace givers to undeserving people, much like themselves. Again, of all people, Christians should be ready and able to exhibit this radical way of living and dealing with others. Be generous as your great God has been generous with you. So, as you're slow to condemn, or on the flip side of that, on the positive side, as you're encouraging, as you're quick to forgive, or tender-hearted, as you're ready to give, or generous, you can be assured of God's favor upon you. In the rest of verse 38, Jesus uses a familiar image in that culture in describing God fulfilling his promise. That which God gives to you is described like this: good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Before I understood what the image was, I just thought, man, that's a beautiful picture of God's overflowing grace upon you, upon me. It just sounds like a beautiful explanation of the good that God will give to his own. And it is, but it's rooted in something. Phrases like good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over evoke in themselves the picture of overflowing blessing. But there's more. In that culture, that agrarian culture, Jesus' hearers would have had very certain images that were evoked by Jesus' words. This was a picture of someone counting and weighing grain. One explanation of this that I thought was really good, and it's a pretty extended explanation, which I'm going to read, is from German Lutheran theologian Joachim Jeremias. He captures this well. He writes, "The measuring of corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure 3/4 full and gives it a good shake with a rotatory motion to make the grains settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top and gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. From time to time, he bores a hole in the cone and pours a few more grains into it, until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold any more." What a picture that is of what God's promise is to his people. Everyone there in attendance would have surely made the connection, right? right to God's favor overflowing onto them. This would be a passive thing. God will reward them. While eternal rewards, again, are partly in view, the primary picture, I think, is one of in this life, here and now. It's God showing favor on the character of the life lived. God is exceedingly pleased and overjoyed and blesses the disciple. There are other passages that have this focus of here and now in view. Later in Luke, as Jesus is commending his disciples for their sold-out commitment to him, he says that the one who is like that will receive eternal life in the age to come, but even now will receive many, many blessings, many times the blessings for his or her commitment to Jesus. That's in Luke 18:30. This doesn't necessarily translate into monetary prosperity, although there certainly is blessing in abundance from God that comes with generosity and a forgiving spirit. Obviously, we know that there are many Christians who never have much money. Some often live in poverty. But what's in view is a deeper understanding of God's forgiveness, a deeper appreciation for the absence of condemnation, and a deeper and greater fellowship with God himself. That's what's in view here. As a believer grows in character in doing good to others, especially to those who have no reason or ability to do good back to them, the believer can be free to do so, knowing that God has and will continue to bless him beyond measure, will be overflowing. And then look at that last phrase in verse 38. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Again, this points all the way back through the entire passage to at least verse 27. Jesus here isn't saying that if his disciples treat people like this in a certain way, that they can expect that the people that they treat like that will treat them the same way. That's not what Jesus is saying. We know that that's not always the case. In fact, more often than not, his disciples are reviled even more for imitating Jesus. What he is saying is that the standard one uses in relation to others is the standard that God uses with them. So going back to even verse 31, do unto others as you want others to do unto you. With the standard one uses in relation to others is the standard that God uses with them. What Jesus is getting at is that God, in his providence with his people, as their heavenly Father, measures out back to them in the same way that they measure out to others. This is an amazing thing, I think. So, aside from the obvious applications that we've already looked at, just going through the passage, or that Jesus has drawn out through that, what else can we draw out of this passage? Well, while this passage doesn't have an explicit gospel proclamation in it, there's no, Jesus died for your sins, you're going to heaven if you believe in Jesus. That's not explicitly in this passage. It's nonetheless full of gospel implications. Some we've touched on a little bit. I want to look at a few here. First, do you see yourself as a great sinner? Or do you see other people's sins as worse than your own? If we're going to learn to not have a condemning attitude, to have an encouraging attitude, we must learn to overlook the small slights and injuries that we may receive from others. How often do we see our own sins as relatively small compared to others? Jesus is going to go on to discuss this in a parable that follows here, another famous parable about the log and the speck. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But how about, are your feelings easily hurt? And are you quick to jump on others for their sin? If you're dismissive towards others' criticism of your faults, but quick to point out the faults of others, you must learn to forgive and overlook their faults. It's a matter of internalizing the gospel. It's really a matter of pride and self-righteousness, isn't it? Jesus is calling us to be humble and lay aside our own inflated self of our own righteousness, or our inflated view of our own righteousness, which, if we understand the gospel rightly, is no righteousness at all. The speck in someone else's eye looks huge to us, like a log, while the log in our own eye looks like a speck. The principle here is one of humility and preference for our brother or sister. Second, along with this, what are you more bothered by? The sins out there in the world or in others, or the sin within your own heart? It's, and I get caught up in this, but it's real easy to rail against all of the sins in the world. And again, I'm not saying there's not a time or a place to talk about those, or to push for justice for these terrible sins out there. But it's easy for us to point out there. It's a lot harder to look at ourselves. It's not so easy to look at our own heart with a critical eye and see the sin that's there. Here's one. When you hear a sermon, is your first thought, you know, so-and-so should really hear this because their life is a mess? Or is your first thought one of conviction and brokenness over your own sin? Are you hard on others for their sin and easy on yourself? Or is it the other way around? We should be harder on our own sins and eager to look, to overlook the sins of others. Is repentance from your own sin a greater priority than seeing someone else repent for the harm they may have done to you? I might have brought this up at the beginning, but the Bible talks about degrees of sins. I'm not talking here about murder or theft or adultery. I'm talking about the everyday spiritual and emotional bumps and bruises that we often inflict on one another as sinful people in a fallen world. Third, when someone else does repent and apologize for sinning against you, do you continue to hold it over their heads? Once they've apologized and asked for forgiveness, do you continue to bring up new aspects of their slight against you? Is your attitude one of reconciliation and forgiveness, or one of an unforgiving ogre? Interestingly and providentially, within the last week or two, I've had several interactions and conversations with people along these same lines. It's easy to check off boxes of a list of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, don't say this, don't go here, don't watch this show. And I'm not saying that those we shouldn't, obviously sin is sin and we should avoid sin. But it's easy to just get caught up in, give me a list of things that I'm not supposed to do and list of things that I'm supposed to do, and I want to check that off the list and I'm good. It's easy to do that. It's easy to look at all the grave sins that we don't commit and pat ourselves on the back for how good we are. It's easy to point out the sins of others, like I said. It's not so easy to be slow to condemn and quick to forgive and ready to give. It's not so easy to do those things. But the bottom line here is that this is rubber meets the road theology. This hits all of us every day right where we live. The ground and foundation of all this grace we're called to show others is the magnificent grace that God has shown us in Christ. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Where must a man go for pardon? Where is forgiveness to be found? There is a way both sure and plain. That way is simply to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is to cast your soul with all its sins unreservedly on Christ, to cease completely from any dependence on your own works or doings, either in whole or part, and to rest on no other work but Christ's work, no other righteousness but Christ's righteousness, and no other merit but Christ's merit as your ground of hope. Take this course and you are a pardoned soul." This, end quote, this is how we're able to go out and live the Christian life in the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. When we realize how magnificent, how glorious Christ is and what he's done for us, when we realize how bad our own sin is and how we cannot overcome it on our own, then we have hope. Then we have at least a flicker of an ability to live in the way that God has called us here. John Chrysostom once said that when someone mistreats us, and this is a paraphrase, when someone mistreats us, when we've been insulted or harmed by someone who doesn't love us rightly, we are to correct them not as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicine. Sometimes they may not like the medicine that's prescribed or the procedure that needs to be performed, but they're doing it, or we're doing it, to heal them for their own good rather than as a condemnation upon them, and vice versa. And one other application, I think, for this is in church discipline. Church discipline isn't done as a punitive measure. It's done ultimately to reconcile the person back to the body of Christ. Think about all the situations and contexts of your life that these principles apply to. Again, this is everyday theology, and by God's grace and enabling, we can apply it to our hearts and lives to become more like Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the grace that really does overflow from Jesus' sermon. We thank you that within that grace brings conviction, brings transformation. We thank you that you are a patient God and that you work with us and that you change us and mold us and transform us even when we may not perceive what you're doing. Even when it may seem a long and slow process to us. Lord, help us to be more mindful, to be more purposeful. Lord, help us to be quick to forgive, slow to condemn. Help us to have a generous spirit, like the kind that you have for us. We love you and praise you and want to know you more. We thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.